Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Philippians chapter 1. The message is entitled this morning, Praying for Joy. Of all the things in the world you could ask for, have you ever prayed for joy? And if so, did you get it? And if you got it, did you keep it? And if you lost it, how do you get it back? I want to answer these questions this morning from Philippians chapter 1. Here's our big idea as we get started this morning. With prayer, there is joy for the asking. Would you join me in prayer now as we ask the Lord not just to give us joy, but to give us clarity and understanding as we spend some time in His Word together this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You. It is Your name that we pray, and it is Your name that we have life. It is in Your name that we find joy. We hold joy. I pray, Lord, this morning, for a heart that's heavy, may You fill it with joy. For a heart that's hurting, Lord, may You fill it with joy. For a heart with emptiness, fill it with joy. And for a heart that's satisfied, Lord, fill it with joy. As we look to You today, Lord, we know that there is no hope, there is no life apart from Thee. So, Lord Jesus, please, in the presence of this next few moments, in our times of prayer, would You unite us together in Your name? So we ask these things in Your name. Amen. All right, so let's start off by asking, what is it that moves us to pray? How in the world do you start your prayer? How do you, as a prayer warrior, what's your approach? You just sit down and shoot off into any directions. I know that we think about prayer as a defensive maneuver. It's something that when the devil throws fiery darts at us, that we hit our knees in prayer and pray for God's protection. We're shielding ourselves, spiritually speaking, with the prayer, asking for the Lord to comfort us and provide us. Do you ever consider prayer to be an offensive, offensive as in the sense that it turns people off, but offensive that it goes on the attack? I don't like to use fighting words when I'm talking about prayer, but we are dealing with spiritual warfare here. And we are dealing with spiritual victory this morning in Philippians chapter 1 about what is it that moves us to pray. And if you and I were just to sit down and scratch out a list very quickly, I am certain that all of us would come to terms that our prayer life is focused on our adversity or someone going through adversity, someone who finds themselves in a difficult patch. And while we're praying for that, while we're praying for our brother, for our loved one, or even for ourselves, we're praying for God's deliverance from the adversity. Okay, Lord, the trouble's here. Get us out of the trouble. But the prayer of protection, Lord, protect my brother, protect my sister. May Your Spirit comfort them in the midst of this firestorm. I think that all three of these reasons for prayer sound reasonable to us, that we would start off when we hear winds of trouble or we see a brother or sister who's struggling, or we just pray a hymn of protection, a hedge of protection. And we do this for our children, for our grandchildren. We do this for people that we love and care about. Paul's going to establish a pattern for the church that helps us to understand how it is that we focus our prayer life and for whom we should be praying this prayer for joy. Quite simply, with adversity, as I mentioned just a moment ago, it's praying in the time of trouble. Does that mean that you don't need to pray for someone if they're not going through a season of trouble? And if so, then I know you're always praying for me, because it always seems that the devil's on the attack, not just with little problems, but the spiritual attacks that the devil brings, how he brings discouragement, how the devil is certainly good to throw up to us our inadequacies and our failures and what we should be doing or what we're not doing or as other people see it. And I think about when we ask God to intervene in times of trouble. We are praying for that outcome, that the Lord would get us out of trouble. And is that the only time that you pray, is when someone's in trouble, that God would get them out of trouble? Because what I find true about trouble is we will do just enough to remove the discomfort. Say you get a splinter in your finger or your foot. You'll live with it for as long as you can. And you may not even realize after you get a sticker or a thorn stuck in your foot, your heel, your finger, until it starts to fester and get a little bit tender and a little bit sore. Then you want to go work on it. You might do a little bit of work to try to dig it out. And I don't want to make you too queasy. Seems to be a trend that I've started here lately, talking about queasy things. But it is, you'll go through what it is. I can go, when I get something in my finger, I can go ask Melina to take it out. And she has tender hands, and she knows that I am of weak constitution. She knows that if she goes digging around in my finger or wherever I've got a splinter, that she needs to be gentle, because I'm going to let her know. And all I think about while she's digging around in it is she does not feel a thing, so she's not even going to be as careful as she can be. And here in my lack of gratitude for someone who's helping me get rid of a splinter, I'll tell her eventually, I'll say, no, just stop. We'll deal with this later because it hurts too bad. Are you that way? You just want to do enough to get out of trouble, but until the problem gets to the cure, the solution seems to be bigger than the problem. Well, let's just stay here for a little while. But praying for a life that's free of trouble, is that a prayer life that produces joy? Praying that someone would never, ever experience difficulty, hardship, adversity. Oh, it sounds ideal, but is it realistic? Is it reasonable? We are praying for joy, not just for the escape of the harm, but joy throughout the entire experience. For the brother or sister, for your family member, for you yourself, if you're praying for joy, if you're praying for the Lord to intervene, you are not just looking to see that all taken away. You're not looking for it just to be removed, because we understand, as we're going to look in Philippians, that God is doing a greater work, even in the midst of difficulty and hardship, wherever he has us. There is the opportunity for him to do something in us that brings us to him to help us see him and serve him better, truer, and deeper. So rather than just pray for the brother who's in the trouble, who get them out of the trouble, or that they're protected from trouble, let's retool our prayer life, not just to escape the harm, but that there would be joy present through the entire experience. And I know it's crazy to think that you could find joy in the midst of trouble or turmoil. The hurricane that was off the shore last weekend and brought a little bit of wind, my family texted me and sent messages to me on Monday as they heard about how bad it was here in North Carolina. They were worried for our well-being and told me they were praying for us. And I thought to myself, why would you pray? It's overcast, but it's 70 degrees outside. There's not much of a breeze. Please don't take that away. It's been pleasant. But that's learning to live and be comfortable with the circumstance. Learning to pray for joy doesn't necessarily mean praying completely away all of the problems, though I do believe that when we pray to ask the Lord, please help my brother who's under the attack. Help my brother, my sister, who's struggling right now, that they've had this incredibly large burden placed upon them. Lord, please provide them deliverance. And I don't think there's anything foolish about praying for protection or that we never, ever enter into the trouble. But I know realistically that as we live on this fallen earth, the trouble's going to come. And so we pray for joy, and it's there for the asking. One thing that I noticed, though, that is easier to complain with times of pain. That's the hard part. That's the problem that breaks our joy. Do you ever find yourself complaining when things are going good? Lord, this plate of mashed potatoes that's in front of me, it's perfect temperature. There's no lumps in it. It's got the right amount of gravy, just the right amount of butter. There's nothing wrong with these potatoes that you've given me, Lord. But I want you to take them away. No. You say, thank the Lord for this wonderful meal. Anybody eat just mashed potatoes for lunch? I'm trying to get a menu for next Sunday. Maybe not. No, complaint comes with pain. It's our go-to. The woe is me, or the problems that you and I will vocalize, usually are informed by our pain. And I understand that that's the pain speaking. And that's part of the misery. Is it possible to have joy in times of pain? Possible, yes. Probable, no. Because joy comes easier with comfort. You know the story of the princess and the pea? The little pea that's stuck under her mattress. And all of the mattresses are stuck there because she lives such a privileged life and she can feel that teeny tiny little pea that I never have understood that story, because if I ever put an English pea under my mattress, it would go flat and I realize I must not be royal. I have no reason to complain about that. I think the offense, something so small is the point of the story, that just a little item can cause enough discomfort in some people that they can't see how fortunate they are. Would you trade all of your troubles for just a little bit of trouble? Because I think living with just a little bit of trouble would certainly be more comfortable than living with a lot of trouble. We don't pray for the Lord to exchange our griefs or exchange our troubles. We pray the Lord to take it away. But I find that as believers, our complaints, the times that we find ourselves miserable and complaining, is because we live in pain. So let that be informing for you when you talk to someone and that's all you hear is about the trouble that they're going through. They are in a time of pain. And do you know what's important to pray for them? Pray for joy to come to them in trouble, out of trouble, that the Lord would keep them from trouble, because we do know that joy comes easier with comfort. But is the goal of the Christian life to be comfortable? I think it's to be complacent. No, it's to be satisfied. Seeing who it is who's in charge, who's in control, knowing that he is greater than my circumstance, that he's greater than my misfortune, and that his story is not done, and that through faith, my story is not undone, because he is coming again, and he's coming soon. When you and I pray, and we hit our knees to pray for joy, may we do so with thanks to God, with gratitude, with appreciation, not complaints, not murmuring. As we ask for joy, may it be with a spirit of thanksgiving for the burden, for the trouble, so that we can experience God in the trouble, out of the trouble, and as he protects us from trouble. You know, Jesus has something that he's teaching on in Matthew chapter 8. He's speaking on prayer. It's a passage that we don't necessarily associate with prayer, though we would attach it to a prayer meeting, and we often do. We see a brother trying to reconcile with another brother and the offense. You're familiar with the passage. It's in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And I want to point out that in verse 15, it's the only situation when Jesus is describing it, where the situation is rectified positively, that the brother hears and responds. If you go individually to a brother and talk about an offense between you and him, and you get it sorted out, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. You've reconciled with your brother. But the next few verses, let's say it's going to get worse because that change doesn't happen. Look with me at verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Think about how far this has gone. You gain a brother when the situation's removed. But the unrepentant brother, the one who refuses to hear you, who refuses to hear the witness, not that they're just present just to watch you arbitrate it out, but they are privy also, that they are there to substantiate the problem and the issue. If he refuses that, then Jesus says, take it before the church. And if the whole assembly does not convince this man, put him aside as a heathen sinner and as a publican. And it's all about reclaiming a brother. We remember this passage because it's how we arbitrate disputes in the church. Who's on the moral high ground? And the problem that we find is, don't let the problems remain among you, but deal with them. Don't overlook them, but rectify it, because the goal is to receive a brother, reclaim a brother. Which comes to verse 18, and Jesus says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I know probably today in some small home churches in our community, there are people who, claiming apostolic power, are casting out demons using Matthew chapter 18, verse 18 as the reference. But I want to connect it to the passage, to look at what Jesus is telling his disciples. Is this a Jesus outlining what apostolic power looks like for the disciples? Whatever they bind is bound. Sounds like a lot of authority and a lot of power that's resting upon him. And as we look to the leadership that Jesus gives to the apostles in the early church, it's amazing what he does through them. But let's continue reading on, because a verse out of context is sometimes used to build a doctrine that may not be present. And let's continue reading on at verse 19. And he says, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And collectively, Jesus tells his disciples, when you two come together in agreement and you ask together, God works. God provides. God intervenes. And now verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Do you see why it's the passage for our prayer meetings? It is you and me and our hearts aligned and locked together, lifting up our request to the Lord, not because we have apostolic power, but because we have accountability for our brother who finds himself in trouble, that they would get out of trouble, or the Lord would protect them from trouble. But it's Jesus' promise to be there. When the two hearts, two or three or more, are gathered together, he's present in our prayer. He's among us. It's what unites us. And that's how our prayer lives should align themselves. Your heart, my heart, burdened for the same goal, for the same outcome. And what's that goal? What's that outcome? That the Lord would bring me to Jesus? You know, I think that when we pray in our private time, we're talking with the Lord, and I'm sure you do this often. We talk to the Lord about what we're going through in our experience. It's easier to share with Jesus our griefs privately than it is publicly. I know some people are gifted with the ability to share their griefs publicly. It's praying that the Lord would bring me to Jesus. And the Lord would bring you to Jesus. But also, as we look in context of Matthew chapter 18, we are praying that my brother would be brought to Jesus. We're praying for his repentance. We're praying for his turn. But do not think that you or me are incapable of the same error or the same problem that our brother is in. So when we pray and we want Jesus in the midst, you can pray for you. You can pray for me. And we should pray for our brother. That's Jesus' present prayer. It's Jesus who promises, as Matthew's gospel closes out in Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Jesus is here, and Jesus invites us to come together, united in prayer, to pray for that healing, to pray for that reconciliation, to pray for joy amongst the body, settling the disputes, ending the adversity, the animosity. You know, we pray for joy in adversity. We pray for joy in deliverance. And we pray for joy in protection. So Paul's going to outline in Philippians chapter 1 how it is to pray for that Jesus joy. And he's going to introduce to us three ways that you and I ask, as he demonstrates for the church how he prays for them. And I'm not reading into this that this is the secret formula. What I'm saying is I read Paul's example. We are following his example for this church. As I mentioned last week, that the book of Philippians is so full of joy. How is it that you pray for that Jesus joy? We're going to look at just a few verses. First, Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. As we pray for growing love, that we would approve excellence, and that we together would live blameless lives. It's praying for me, it's praying for you, it's praying for my brother. It's us united in these prayers. Look with me in verse 9. Paul writes, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." The introduction here of love that he uses, it's a question that we come to the text because he references loving something, but he doesn't identify what the love is. The word that he uses in the Greek language that the letter was written in is that word agape, which is where we develop our understanding of this selfless brotherly love. So I think, as I see the expression of agape, especially in the context of the church, it is learning to love someone, not yourself. It's my love outpoured, my love directed towards someone. Now, for Paul, who's expressing his love for them, I'm sure that he would appreciate a reciprocal love among his church family, that they would love him equally and in return. But is that how you and I meet out love? That we love someone with the expectation that they match that love with us? Selfless love puts no restraints, puts no qualifications on my commitment or my love for you. Think about how Jesus loves you. He didn't love you because you loved him first. No, John tells us. We love him because he first loved us. So when Paul writes about having this agape love, is he inviting the church to love him? Is he inviting the church to love sinners, the people in the context around the church that are either causing them trouble or the people in the church that are causing trouble? And you think about the burden of believers, that our hearts are burdened for sinners, that our hearts are burdened for people who don't know the Lord, that they would know the Lord, that they would know the joy and the satisfaction of that personal relationship with him. I think that's a valid expression of brotherly love, loving someone who doesn't love God. But in the context of the church, do you think it would be that the church itself would find this brotherly love? What a great picture of Christian unity and Christian harmony when we all love one another together that way. That's another valid explanation of what Paul uses there. He doesn't give us the how to love. He just uses the reference there. But I think as believers, we have to all agree there's the right answer of loving God selflessly. Putting God before my circumstance. That God, I am in this circumstance and I'm not going to let it break my relationship with you, not because I'm strong enough, but because I know that you are strong enough to carry me, to be with me. Which one is it, do you think, that Paul is referencing here in this expression of love? Pray for this growing love. I'm going to tell you, here's my take on it. All of them. It's all of them. It's Paul, yes. It's the sinners, yes. It's one another, yes. That you and I would be a people of selfless love, growing in grace, growing in Christ. And he uses the statement knowledge and judgment as the how it is that we learn to love. Because it's all that clause is all connected together with knowledge and judgment. Is that referring to knowledge of his word? I want to remind you that as far as the text, the Bible that you and I have, that comes much later in church history. Oh yes, there's an entire history of Old Testament writings and the early church circulating the letters that Paul is writing. I do think that as believers that you and I really need to have a commitment not just to knowing Jesus experientially, seeing him deliver us, but it's also that you and I find joy and comfort in his word. Yes, yes, I believe that. But the knowledge and the judgment that we find Paul referencing here, I think we can say for certainty that he's talking about that you and I would know God, because that's where joy is found. In that relationship, that creator-creature relationship. And the experience, the judgment to know how to love God. Others. And I say the word judgment because that's what Christians often get the name for. We are so judgmental. But Paul's talking here about believers being discerning, that believers understand this, what it means to love selflessly, discernment on how to act in selfless love is encapsulated in knowledge and in judgment. I know it's really easy to take someone at their word, and it is really easy to encourage someone or to enable someone because we think that is an expression of love. But remember, when dealing with a brother in error, sometimes that selfless, tough love is thinking about the difficulty, the uncomfortableness that it's going to place me in, and taking a stand for what's right. Learning how to love someone is probably the toughest lesson that you and I learn inside the church. While I love my church family, and I know that you love one another, and I know that we love one another, the discernment of how we can best minister in the name of Christ is our struggle day in and day out as believers. So we pray for this growth in love, that we would keep our priorities straight. Is it an issue of that we would pray that that love would keep us from sin and promote us to righteousness? Absolutely. But I think also the greater temptation among the redeemed is to settle for the good when God offers us his best. One of the phrases that I struggle with is good enough. I struggle good enough because it deals with adequacy. If there is something around here that needs to be done, can I put in enough effort to make it good enough? Or should I give my best? Even if no one sees what I'm doing or knows what I'm doing or knows my heart. You understand the trouble, the difference between what's good and what's best. It's identified in our actions. It's identified in our motivations and our heart. And so when you and I pray, also remember that our prayer life is not to be ordered by praying for what is good for a believer, for a brother, for a sister, for myself, but praying what's God's best in my life. Because to pray for someone out of trouble or in trouble, to pray someone out of trouble or to pray for someone in trouble for protection around them may not necessarily be the lesson that God has for them. And learning that discernment, learning how to love them and to pray for the Lord's joy to come to them in trouble, out of trouble, hedged around, protected from trouble, you and I understand that sometimes we pray for God's best. This is manifest when we have a brother or sister who's going through trouble. And I remember having to ask, there have been brothers and sisters in our family that were going through a health crisis, and they pray, ask me to join them in prayer for God to deliver them. And then there would come a point where they would say, "Will you pray for the Lord to take me home?" And selfishly, I would say no, because that is going to hurt me to lose you. But all the while, as believers, our motivations should be the desire to pray for God's best, even if that does not mean an easy journey or an easy path. Because that's the reality of the way we tend to pray, that we unite around the idea that joy is just God sending you an easy path, or that God fills your life with blessing and abundance. But the real root here, the purpose for what God is doing, may be for growth, not just in your brother, but in me and in you. Learning to let go, learning to love selflessly, learning to keep my priorities and my prayer life directed to God and not for the considerations of comfort. I want to remind you to think back, and I was thinking about that this morning, that the problem with growing is that it doesn't feel good. Do you remember when you were growing to your mature adult age? For some of you, it may come at 10 or 11. But as you grew, do you remember the aches and pains that came in your joints? Because it just seemed to be that it happened so fastly. How as a young man, I remember my legs were outgrowing my body. This came late in high school. I didn't develop until late in high school. That's probably I saw someone recently, they said, well, that's the blessing of not growing up fast, is you look younger longer, while everybody else looks like they're wore out and you got some catching up to do. And I said, getting caught up, getting wore out? What kind of hope is that for me? You remember the pain that you went through as a kid? It's just part of the growing process. And then I was reminded, you know, it's not just kids that go through the pains. As I stood up from that chair this morning, it hurt in my back. And I realized I'm not growing, but I'm growing older. And there's things that don't work on my body like they used to. And I definitely do not want to see my life continue in this pain. But I know, talking to you, someone says growing old is not for the weak. And it's not necessarily fun, because it comes with its own set of problems. And we know that growth does require some difficulty. And so to remember that when we pray for one another, that we are not just praying away peace. We're not just praying away problems in order for peace to come in, but we are praying for Jesus' presence in the midst of the journey. He says, lastly, that we pray for blamelessness among the body, or he prays for them. Look at verse 10, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. We stand accountable for our actions. We stand accountable for every decision that we make. And that the prayer that you and I can pray for one another as we find joy, yes, asking for joy, that is a accountability prayer, knowing that you and I fight our and finish our course well, that we do not stumble, that we do not succumb to temptations, that our life doesn't take a detour or take us away from the Lord, but that you and I would live a life that experiences the joy of Jesus that is sincere, without offense before Christ. Remember that judgment day appearing that every man and woman has. Sinners will appear before him as judge, and it will be lake of fire. And the joy that we pray for them is that they would come to know the Lord. And the joy that we pray for brothers and sisters in the faith who've already settled that are serving the Lord, we pray that our lives would be sincere without offense before Christ, that we would not be the agents that bring trouble or division, that the joy we have of not knowing that we are the cause of grief and strife. Paul writes in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. How do we get this joy? How do we remind ourselves to pray for this growing love, for the discernment and for blamelessness? It's right here in verse 11, that we would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, that we would be Jesus following, Holy Spirit filled, when we pray for one another, that our prayers are very specific and targeted, that the Lord would speak to you, that the Lord would be present with you, and that you and I together would unite together for you, because Jesus is in the midst of our asking, that Jesus would be present in the midst of your trial. And that your circumstance wouldn't pull you away, but it would grow you closer. The Holy Spirit would carry you, minister to you. And the pattern that we see in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, is praying for joy, the way Paul prayed. We pray for that growing love, that we pray for that approving excellence, discernment, and that our lives would be blameless. You want joy in your life? There is no greater satisfaction than knowing that Jesus is among us. There's no greater assurance that Jesus is among us, because he doesn't lie. He doesn't mislead us when you and I hit our knees together. Jesus is among us. Our big idea this morning was this: with prayer, there is joy for the asking. And the joy journey may not take the shape that you and I would typically pray for. Lord, just remove the obstacle. Make it better. Take care of the boo-boo. That's shallow. But to pray that God would be present in the journey. May we this week experience prayer in our need. Don't let a day go by with the untapped resource of direct access to the Father. We have not necessarily apostolic power displayed through spiritual gifts as we see in the New Testament, in the early days of the church. You may not have gifts and abilities like you see outlined in the book of Acts, and yet you have supernatural access to God. Not because you have power, but because Jesus' name has power. And that you and I go to him and talk to him. May he give you joy this week. And likewise, may that joy not just be encapsulated or bottled up inside you, but may you share in your prayer time from your need, knowing how he's met your need. He can intervene in the life of your brother, your sister, one another, our church. May the Lord revitalize our prayer life this week. May this be our prayer. Lord, keep my motives pure and my brother too, for your glory.